Sometimes waiting is hard. Sometimes waiting is hard. Sometimes it's hard to wait for the weekend. Sometimes it's hard to wait for summer break for all the teenagers out there. Sometimes it is hard to wait for Christmas morning. Can you put yourselves in your 8-year-old shoes once again? Think about how difficult it was to wait to see if your parents actually got you a pony or not. It's tough to wait. It's tough to wait for summer vacation. It's tough to wait for the new child to come into your family. It's tough to wait for things like retirement. But here today, Jesus is going to use something that is always a big wait, and that is the wait for a wedding day. Can you put yourselves in your shoes then? The anticipation, the excitement, the waiting for your wedding day. Some of us are living that right now, looking forward with the anticipation, that excitement, almost borderline impatience for that wedding day. Waiting is hard. It's what happens during the waiting that really, really makes us who we are. Because waiting isn't just hard, waiting can also be a killer. You think about some of these things, summer break, Christmas morning, vacation, whatever, the wedding day, whatever it is, but it seems that in the human condition, in sinfulness, the longer that we wait, the more lax we become. That there's just something about putting our desires on hold. There's something about putting our plans on hold that just worms its way into our hearts and minds and says, you're waiting so long, it's okay. You can go ahead. You can give up on the Lord. You can doubt the Lord. You can move on. You can become more relaxed in what he has called you to do. Church, if we're honest, this morning, we're all in the same boat. We are all waiting. We are all waiting for Christ to return. And if we're being honest, we would say Jesus is delayed. He's not delayed according to our timetable. He's not delayed according to our plans. He's not delayed according to our glory, but he is not here. And as we look at the Olivet Discourse, there's been this resounding, hopeful truth. He is coming. Be filled with gospel hope. But yet, after a 40-minute sermon, we go back to real life. And real life is difficult. It is hard. Sometimes we would admit that Christ is delayed and we are suffering because of it. And in this waiting, as we read all throughout the Bible, we have to fight the good fight of faith. We have to continue being faithful even though we wait, even though that waiting isn't hard. We, of course, fight the good fight of faith from within, wrestling with our own temptations, our own hopes, our own desires, our own plans, of course, but also from without. The world around us is broken. Our coworkers are broken. Our spouses are broken. Our kids are broken. And it just seems to pile up. Jesus here in the Olivet Discourse comes to a place where he says, not only am I calling you to wait, but I'm actually telling you why you ought to wait. So today, to encourage us, Jesus provides us a parable of 10 bridesmaids preparing, or in some cases not preparing, for the coming wedding. Jesus' goal here is to again reinforce in our hearts that he is coming, praise God. But also, we will have to wait, also praise God. But we are waiting for something glorious, a wedding to our groom. So Jesus provides this parable for our benefit. Now, just so we're all clear, a parable is a real-life story or situation that stresses a spiritual truth. We are going to be looking at this cultural norm for them, this wedding and the preparation and the procession and all that. So we have to get into the waters on what it looked like back then. But that is not just a history lesson. It is something for us to learn the truth about what God calls us to and what he has planned for us. So, as we look at this, follow along with me in verse 1. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins. Here, Jesus, again, he's continuing the Olivet Discourse. He's not skipping a beat, even though it takes us Sunday to Sunday to go through the next preaching passage. This is all one big speech that God is giving to his disciples. And so when he says, at that time, he's really referring to what he's already been talking about. When the Son of Man returns. And in the event that the Son of Man returns, this is what that parable is painting that picture of. So at the Son of Man's coming, at Jesus' return, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins. Real quick here, the kingdom of heaven means God's outpost on earth. And we get the idea of what this is by the book of Acts. After Jesus ascends, 40 days, Pentecost comes, the Spirit rests on the disciples, and from there, people start believing in God and being entered into his eternal people, the church. When we read these words, kingdom of heaven, we know that's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about his people on earth. And so, we are learning here that this parable helps us to understand at the time of Jesus' return, his church will be like 10 virgins. Okay, virgins is a complicated word here. Probably what this means is bridesmaids. I have never been a bridesmaid for obvious reasons. But I am married to Jamie, who's been a bridesmaid multiple times. And man, is that a hectic life. Like, it seems like 10 years before the actual wedding, they're crunching numbers, setting up notes, all these things. It's hectic. There's a lot of preparation that goes into a wedding. And here we're going to see that these 10 bridesmaids are putting in a lot of preparation. Look at this. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the groom. This is where we wade into the waters of what we're talking about. But back in that day, the bridesmaids were, just similar to here, in charge of the procession. But the groom, after he asks for the bride-to-be's hand in marriage, would actually leave. And what he would do is he would go back to his father's house and prepare a new place, a new part of the compound, for him and his new wife to come back and start their new family. But as the groom-to-be leaves and prepares a home for his new family, they would leave the bride and the bridesmaids behind at her parents' house in order to make sure that all the things are ready for the wedding day. So that means that not just the bride, but the bridesmaids were in this holding pattern. As the groom left for an indefinite amount of time, I don't even know how long it takes to build a house. I definitely don't know how long it takes to build a house back then. The brides and the bridesmaids are simply waiting. They're waiting for the groom to return, and they're waiting for the wedding to take place. Now, of course, they weren't just sitting on their hands. They had a lot of preparation to do, and so they would, of course, prepare all the things necessary for the wedding to be successful. But at the end of the day, no one knew exactly when that groom would return. No one knew when that groom would come through the town and come to the procession to get his bride and go off to the wedding ceremony. So one of the ways that the bridesmaids would help this whole process out is every night they would go out with their torches and wait. Usually the groom traveled by day, and so by the time he got to the bride, it would usually be nighttime. And so the bridal party, in order to make sure that everything goes according to the plan, would wait outside of the house, wherever the bride is, with their torches, waiting for the groom to show up. That's the picture we're getting here in verse 1. But now we kind of get into the shoes of the bridesmaids. And here we find out that there's actually two different groups inside these 10 bridesmaids. Look at verse 2. Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. Now, how would they be foolish and wise? Well, verse 3 answers that. When the foolish took their lamps, they didn't take oil with them. But the wise ones took oil in their flasks with their lamps. The wise ones are thinking ahead. They're saying, okay, tonight could be the night. And even if it is tonight, I don't know when this guy's going to get here. So in order to make sure that everything goes well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring enough to survive the night with my lamp. The foolish, on the other hand, said, is it worth it? Is it really worth it? This guy could show up at like 4 a.m. Yikes, that's early. I'd rather be asleep. And so what they do is they actually go against preparation. Now, Jesus is making a crucial point here. Because back in that day, it wasn't just a wedding. Back in that day, it really was a display of honor for these two families to give their son and their daughter in marriage. And so this isn't just like being a bad Boy Scout and not being prepared for everything. This is actually a choice. The foolish bridesmaids are actually making a choice. They're saying, well, I'm not going to be prepared, and that's actually going to cost the groom honor. Here, this isn't just a decision to be prepared or not to be prepared. This is actually a decision to be faithful or unfaithful to the groom. For whatever the motivation was, these five foolish bridesmaids said, it's actually not worth it to do all that I can to remain faithful to the groom. It's actually not part of my best life to do all that I can to make sure that the wedding actually builds up honor for the groom and his new family. Jesus isn't just talking about basic preparation here, like a doomsday prepper. What he's talking about is really a question about faithfulness. One group does all that they can to be faithful to the groom, and the other group does all that they can to be unprepared and unfaithful to the groom. So, eventually, the groom comes. Look at verse 5. When the groom was delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. Sorry, eventually he does come, but here he's delayed. When the groom was delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. Now, this drowsiness here and this falling asleep, this isn't sinfulness. It's not sinfulness like we'll see in a few weeks how the disciples fall asleep while Jesus asks them to stay awake and pray. That's sinfulness. This here is just emphasizing that when the groom was delayed, he was delayed, right? These bridesmaids are waiting for him outside middle of the night, and just sleep overcomes them. The groom is that late. But again, we would also say that Jesus is late in coming back for us. Not in a sinful way, not that we would blame Jesus. What is going on, Lord? How come you are the one at fault here for not being on my timetable? But again, if we're being honest, we would say that Jesus is delayed. He is not back yet. And this is both a reality of the gospel, but also a reality of what we were just thinking about during communion, talking about the covenant. Jesus has done something absolutely so fantastic for us. He has rescued us from our sin. What our choice of unfaithfulness and doubt divided us from the Lord, Jesus took care of by breaking his body and shedding his blood for us. Jesus, our groom, has saved us to himself. I don't know if you've ever thought about yourself as a believer this way, but you are betrothed. You are a fiancé or a fiance, whatever, right? You are rescued into a waiting relationship with the Lord. Again, it's helpful for us to think in those terms, in those contexts, because that's exactly what's going on. Jesus has rescued us into a relationship with himself. That is an already truth of the gospel that blows our minds even then. But at the same time, it's a not yet as well. Jesus has, in a sense, more rescuing to do. As we were just going over the book of Revelation last year, we were seeing the plan of God to fulfill his covenant of salvation with us people here and now. But it's not here and now. It is in the future. And praise God that his faithfulness is forever. And so what do? Well, we wait. We wait for our glorious wedding with our groom when he returns. And Jesus here is trying to work up in us a deep question, because again, waiting is difficult. Waiting can be a killer. Waiting can foster in us all these errant desires. The world around us can pressure us while we're waiting for Jesus to return. And so God is helping us understand that waiting is actually something that we proactively do. We can wait well. So how are you doing while you wait? Maybe three categories to think of. Are you dozing off? Meaning, are you relaxing your faith? What that might look like is, Jesus is taking so long. Man, that's a long time. And so I'm just going to start doing what I would like to do while I wait. Jesus has everything. under control. I totally trust that he has everything under control. But as far as I live my life, I think I deserve a little bit more than just simply waiting for Jesus to return. So are you dozing? Or are you distracted? And this is a reorientation of priorities. Yes, I know God has it all in control, and that's all great and fine, and yes, I'll wait, but while I'm waiting, I am going to love this more than I love God. I am going to be faithful to this, that, or the other thing more than I'm faithful to God. Are you shifting the priorities in your heart? Even though waiting is hard, are you still choosing to work through your waiting by shifting your priorities? Or third, despairing. Are you despairing? Has hopelessness or doubt gripped your heart where you no longer see God's plan as God's faithfulness? Are there parts of your heart that, because waiting is so difficult and life can just be so overwhelming, that you start to ask, is God's plan really that good? Does God really have the best thing in store for me? Is waiting for the wedding really worth it? Is God himself really worth it? And these aren't just three distinct categories. Oftentimes, they move all in between each other. Most definitely, our doubting can lead to dozing and distracting. And most definitely, our distracting, reorienting often can pique our hearts in sinful ways that all of a sudden we say, well, maybe actually this thing is better. This thing I can have now is actually better than waiting for the Lord. Either which way, encourage each one of us to pray through this. Are we dozing while we wait? Are we distracting ourselves while we wait? Or are we despairing while we wait? It's almost like Jesus is preparing us for a life without him, which is exactly what he's doing. That was sarcasm. Because in chapter 24, what is Jesus doing? He's saying, while I am gone, life is not going to be great. There's going to be hardship and persecution. You need to be ready for that. You actually need to be ready to run for the hills. It might get so bad. So Jesus is preparing each one of us to be a waiter that does well. We need to be able to think both within and from without. How am I going to fight the good fight of faith? But Jesus sets this all up so that he can actually offer us encouragement. So church, take heart, because one day the wedding will take place. And that's what Jesus gets to in verses 6 through 12. Follow along with me here. In the middle of the night, there was a shout. Here's the groom. Come out to meet him. So the way it would work is the groom would come up to the town, and of course the houses and the families on the edge of town would have a better view of the groom than if the bride were in the dead center of it. So usually the way it would work was this huge uproar would start in the town. I mean, the weddings back then were such a big deal. And so what would probably happen is through the streets, house to house, the message of excitement would be proclaimed. The groom is here. Tell the next house. The groom is here. Tell the next guy. The groom is here. And eventually that word would make it all the way back to the bridal party. And so here, this news has come. It's in the middle of the night, so of course this is unexpected. This is sudden. It's not in the, during the daytime where you see him off on the horizon and a couple hours later he's there. No, this happened now. This happened right then. And just so we're clear, this also is part of what Jesus has been explaining already. If you remember back in Matthew chapter 24, he said, my arrival will be unexpected and sudden, just like a groom's. And actually, his arrival will be announced. If you remember in 24:31, how the angels will announce the coming of Jesus when the Son of Man arrives, here that happens with the groom as well. So the groom has come. He is there. He is going toward the bridal party. It seems the wedding is at hand, but there is a big problem. Look at the bridesmaids in verse 7. Then all the virgins got up and trimmed their lamps, making sure that they were ready to be ignited, fire. And then in verse 8, the foolish ones said to the wise ones, give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out. So it dawns on them. The foolish bridesmaids are like, shoot, man, I look foolish. I should have done what the wise ones did. I should have prepared better. I should have honored the groom more. I should have been ready for this moment. Church, let's praise God that he is one day coming back for us. But church, let's also make sure that we are ready in faithfulness for when he comes. Here, it's almost like the foolish ones are broadsided by their decision. Ooh, my lamp is out of oil. How'd that happen? Oh, that's right. I didn't do anything. Oh, weird. So they turn to the wise ones. Look at verse 9. Verse 8, they say, give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out. Look at verse 9. The wise ones answered, no, there won't be enough for us and for you. Now, this isn't cruelty. This is the wise bridesmaids. These are the faithful bridesmaids saying, if we share what we have, there's a chance that by the time the groom gets here, we will not be ready along with you. So no, my faithfulness is for my groom. I cannot share what I have with you. Here, these faithful bridesmaids are more faithful to the groom than anything else. They're more faithful to the groom than anything else. They do offer up this choice. They say, go instead to those who sell oil and buy some for yourself. Now remember, it's the dead of night. So they're just going to go bang on doors until they find an oil merchant and then wake him up and get out the oil ladle and fill up their thing. I have no idea. But, right, that's a huge task. That is a huge, gigantic task. And regrettably, because of their unpreparedness, because of their unfaithfulness, they're put in a jeopardizing situation. Because look at verse 10. When they had gone to buy some, the groom arrived. And this is the moment everybody's been waiting for. This is the moment where the wedding ceremony and celebration kicks off. The groom and his groomsmen have now met with the bridesmaids. They're getting the bride out of her father's house. And they are now going to set up the procession that's going to go to the place where the wedding will take place. And then from there, they have a week-long celebration to enjoy the wedding feast. And who's missing? The foolish bridesmaids. They're gone. They're MIA. They're off trying to figure out how they can get oil to be part of the procession. When they had gone to buy some, the groom arrived. And here's really where the consequence comes in. And those who were ready went in with him, that's the groom, to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. I mean, those are just such ominous words. I mean, hopefully you feel the weight of that in the parable. That those who are faithful, those who are ready, the groom comes to them suddenly, unexpectedly, and says, follow me to the wedding banquet. And they do so with great joy. But the door is shut. Here, the groom is the one who takes the faithful with him. Again, we've been looking at this all throughout Matthew 24 and into 25. We'll see it again next week and the week after that. But it is the groom who comes to take the faithful with him. But that also leaves a question, what happened to the unfaithful? Look at verse 11. Later, the rest of the virgins also came and said, Master, Master, open up for us. And he replied, truly I tell you, I do not know you. Heavy words. Again, ominous words. The door has been shut. The entrance to that wedding feast, the week-long celebration, is denied. These foolish bridesmaids, even though they understand their error, understand it just too late. And even though they go searching throughout the town for some way to make themselves a part of the procession, you get this image of them just splitting up, just scattering throughout the town. Just anybody, somebody, oil, please, I need to be part of the wedding ceremony. I need to be part of the celebration. Whether they find it or not, actually the text is unclear whether they actually get oil or not. They get up to the door and the groom himself says, sorry, I never knew you. That's family terminology here. In a day and age where all the family was invited and all the friends are invited, for the groom to say, I never knew you, means you are in neither category. You are in neither category. It's hard words. So the groom arrives. Immediately we see him inviting those who are faithful with him to the wedding and barring those who are unfaithful from joining the wedding. Now, this means for us that the groom is coming. Jesus is coming. And he alone will be the one to either usher the faithful into eternity, the feast that we are all looking forward to, or he will also be the one that will reject those who have been unfaithful from an eternity with him. This means that for those of us in the room who have not repented of our sin and believed in Jesus for salvation, there's two things out of this parable that I think you should know. The first is this, that you cannot lean on yourself or anyone else for salvation. The only one you can lean on is Jesus himself. Here, these foolish bridesmaids, we see two attempts, right? They first turn to the wise, the other people, and they say, listen, I need your oil, but they don't have enough oil. Then they scatter throughout the town, I need oil. We don't have oil for you. Here is a moment where, again, the decision has dawned on them, and they go anywhere to find what they need in order to be a part of the wedding, and yet they cannot find it on earth. For us, thinking about the gospel, I encourage you to think that there is no person here. There is no self-actualization that can bring you into the kingdom of heaven. That is something that only Jesus himself can do. Today, if you know that you have not put your faith solely in Jesus for salvation, I encourage you, in fact, I beg you to think about how you and those around you could not do that for yourself. But really, it takes humble faith in the Lord Jesus and his death and resurrection to be saved. I think there's also one more warning here, and that's that we do not have infinite days, nor do we have the knowledge of the day. Here, in two ways, these foolish bridesmaids encounter the truth that they don't have infinite time and they do not know when the groom is returning. Both when the groom returns, but also when the door is shut. And that, again, that door is shut is also back in chapter 24 when Noah's door was shut. That rescue on the ark was no longer an option. And it dawned on the whole wicked world around them that salvation was no longer possible. That is our situation today. So, again, if you know that you have not put your faith in Jesus, please understand what Jesus is pointing at here. There is no infinite days that you can have, and there's no knowledge of the day that you can have. And so, what does that leave you with? That leaves you with today. And leaves you with repenting and believing in Jesus Christ for salvation here and now. And if you feel that conviction in your heart, I beg you, please talk to me afterward. I would love to share more about that. But for the believer, for those of us who have repented of our sin and believed in Jesus, this is actually an encouragement. The wedding is coming, and Jesus himself is the groom. And when we have this idea about how great the wedding is because how great Jesus himself is, then it makes the worth, or it makes the wait worth it. That we can put into context this life that can be so hard, it can be such a struggle, we can feel that persecution, we can feel the hardship, and we can say, yes, that is all difficult. And yes, I feel the pressure of life around me, from my family and from my friends and from work and from everything else in between. I can feel all that, but I know that my hope and my gaze is not just set on a day that I don't know about, it's actually set on a person. It is set on Jesus Christ. And though I don't know the day, and though I don't know when it'll exactly happen, I do know my Savior. And because I know my Savior, I can wait for his coming. It's amazing that the entire Bible talks so much about weddings and sums up Jesus' return in this picture of a wedding, because the wedding itself is the consummation of two lives into one. If we need to understand what eternal life looks like, that is it. That finally, after all the struggle and all the unfaithfulness and all of the humility and all the things that we encounter as sinful human beings, there will be a day when you and Christ will be in a perfect relationship together for all eternity. The wedding is coming. And the wedding is the event where our perfect Savior brings us into a perfect relationship for a perfect eternity, for his glory and our good. How do we know this? How can we actually base our life on this? It's because Christ has prepared his bride. We are not the church by accident. It's not something that just happened. It's Jesus's perfect plan to prepare his bride. And now the bride, again, looking towards the Savior and awaiting his return, lives faithfully. Our future wedding makes the wait for our groom, Jesus, worth it. Makes it worth it. So, what does it look like to wait for our wedding well? Look at verse 13. This should be familiar to us. Again, chapter 24 was rife with this statement, but here Jesus goes again. He says, therefore, be alert. Therefore, meaning because the groom is returning, be alert. And also he backs it up by with the rest of the verse, because you don't know either the day or the hour. So how do we wait well? Well, we wait well by being alert. Being alert for our glorious groom to come and to bring us into the wedding of eternal life with him. We've gotten many pictures of what it looks like to wait well. Again, chapter 24. We saw Noah. Noah waited with this alertness, and his alertness showed up in righteousness. We saw that homeowner who was waiting for the burglar to break in. We saw him wait against that attack. He expected it, right? His alert waiting was this expectation. Now, last week, we also saw that there was a servant, and the servant was alert with diligent work, right? He was the wise servant. The other servant, the foolish servant, gave up on his work. And next week, we'll see another picture of a servant who, when given what the master entrusted to him, said, all right, I'm going to invest that in the kingdom work. We've gotten all these pictures of what it looks like to be alert and to wait well, but I think there are two things that this particular parable highlights for us. And the first is this: the church must wait well by remaining wise. By remaining wise. Wisdom, of course, is knowledge applied. Pastor Ryan, I think, coined that somehow, some way. But what that means is all the information we know about God, who he is, the gospel, the way he's called us to live, the things that he's called us to abandon, the things that he's called us to prioritize, the whole kit and caboodle, he says that wisdom is to follow his path, to do what he's asked us to do, to agree with what he has told us is true. And so this wise life shows up in preparation by maintaining faithfulness no matter where we go. No matter what situation we are in, the wise believer, the waiting believer, remains faithful in all that they do. This means that you and me, we need to struggle, we need to fight well to remain faithful in our church, in our families, in our job places. We need to remain faithful with our finances, with our words, with our children. We need to remain faithful when times are tough. When times are easy, we need to remain faithful when we're not on vacation, when we are on vacation. Any situation we find ourselves in, we need to say, this is still a waiting situation. No matter how good or how bad, this is still a waiting situation, and therefore, I must wait well. And the first way that we do that is by staying wise, knowledge applied. I think there's also a big warning here. We must not confuse wisdom with foolishness. And sometimes we watch like a little kid do something foolish. We're like, oh, so cute. How precious. They're foolish. But actually, that foolishness is such a watered-down word in our day and age. But really what he's getting at is sinfulness, unfaithfulness. Wisdom and foolishness do not mix. Those things are incompatible. They are mutually exclusive. We cannot fool ourselves into thinking my waiting as a wise Christian has this foolishness mixed in, which is actually the second part, which is we don't just wait with wisdom, but we wait with purity. Purity is this idea that there's nothing else mixed in. And as we think about these virgins, there were some of the virgins, the bridesmaids, that were in fact foolish. And even though everybody thought that they were virgins on the outside in heart, they were actually proven to be sinful and unfaithful. They chose to mix unfaithfulness with faithfulness, and it was proven to be truly, ultimately unfaithful. But here, Jesus is calling his church to remain pure, to mix nothing else in with our faithfulness to God. And so the bold question is, what are you mixing into your faith? There are certain practices course, sexual immorality, financial, right? Ethics and morals and all that. But there's also things that we might hold dear. We might hold dear gossip. We might hold on to our own anxieties. We might hold on to these things that the Lord has said, the gospel frees you from those things. So trust me. And yet, in our sinfulness, we hold on, we cling to those things, making them a part of our lives. So how does the church wait well? The church waits well with wisdom and purity. The church waits for Christ with wisdom and purity. Probably if you're like me, think to yourself, wisdom, purity, wow, those are difficult, especially to the caliber that Christ calls us to as we wait for him. I think that's where the gospel encourages us one more time, is that as the bride of Christ, as the church, God has already done this work in us. He has made us wise, and he has made us pure by the power of the gospel. So if those two words scare you, you know that you've put your faith in Jesus, you know that salvation is yours by his grace alone and his gift of faith alone, praise God. But if that living for wisdom and living for purity for the groom, that just seems so daunting, I encourage you to think that by the power of the gospel, Jesus has already done this for you. It's actually his work on the cross that makes you wise and makes you pure, and it's our job to keep ourselves in the love of Christ by pursuing him. The church waits for Christ with wisdom and purity. It's not an easy wait. It is a difficult wait. It might be a short wait. Probably be a long wait. We need to resist the dozing, the distraction, the dozing and the distraction and the despairing. Instead, choose to wait for our groom with wisdom and purity. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your forever faithfulness. Father, we thank you that you continue to give us day in and day out the reminder of what this covenant means for us, that you sent your son to die for us on the cross. I pray, Lord, that you would well up in us a better picture of who Jesus is as our Savior. Lord, a better understanding of eternity spent with you. And Lord, I pray that that would lead us to reject foolishness and sin. And Lord, rather, we would pursue wisdom and purity as we pursue you above all else. Lord, I pray that Green Pond and your church worldwide would wait well. And we would show that by being alert with faithfulness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.